I'm going to ask, if you will, to take your Bible. Let's start wherever your Bible is. If it's at home, don't go home. If you're at home, go get it. Get that thing and bring it back. Let's go to the book of Mark. We are headed to the book of Mark today. And I'm going to ask that you go specifically to Mark 14. That's where we'll start here today. Mark 14. One of the headers in one of the Bible helps that I was reading offered the following about what's offered in Mark 14. The header that was there that I thought is appropriate, and I dropped it in my notes, is this: the rulers in Jerusalem plot Christ's death. Mark 14, if you're there with me, let's start reading. Mark 14 and verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. So they were conspiring. They were trying to find a way to take him. But they knew that there might be a bit of a revolt on their hands if they waited until the spring feast began. We see that in verse 2. But they said, not during the feast. We can't do it then. They'll all be coming together, lest there be an uproar of the people. And so we see that there. We drop down from there and we see this incident that happens where Mary anoints Jesus on the head with oil. And if you will, jump with me to verse 10 and we're going to keep reading. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. They had long been looking for this. The chief priests, all those who happen to be in power positions, they had wanted someone to defect. Verse 11, so when they heard it, they were glad. Judas Iscariot is our guy and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's keep reading. Now on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, we heard that in the first message, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Verse 13, so he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you. Here's the tip. He's the guy carrying the pitcher. Follow him. He's our cue. He's our mark. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which we may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room Christ offers. Furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. You know, it's easy to read these passages. In fact, in preparation for the spring feast, for the Passover, you might have gone and read all of the gospel accounts connected with the Passover and maybe with unleavened bread. It's easy to read a passage like this and simply come to a number of assumptions, which may or may not be wrong. In this case, we happen to be reading Mark's gospel account. Assumption you might have come to is that because of the way Mark writes, in this case, and the detail that we see from him, he had to have been one of the 12 disciples. The answer to that is no. You may have come to an assumption in reading, which is easy to come to, given the amount of detail that Mark offers here. His name must appear throughout the Gospels. It doesn't appear once, which is pretty remarkable. Maybe because of the way he writes and the amount of detail that he often brings, Mark brings to what he writes and what we cover, at least in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe in all likelihood, he was firsthand. He had been watching some of this. Now that may be closer to the truth, and we'll get there here momentarily. But we oftentimes jump to these assumptions, and it's valuable at least for us to weigh rights and wrongs of them, even as we make sense of what's here and we anticipate what we're going to take on the night of the Passover. It was a year ago that I gave a message entitled, if you recall, Matthew the Tax Collector, An Unlikely Conversion. This, I guess, a year later is part two, because I'm asking that we look at Mark today. that we take the time to look through the eyes of the individual who is responsible for this gospel that we read. You know, in terms of a little bit of background, it is helpful, I would probably argue, to get some sense of who is this that's writing. Because oftentimes by looking through someone's eyes, we have the opportunity to more personalize what it is that they've spoken of here. And in this case, Mark doesn't become someone artificial or plastic to us. He's actually a real person who in many cases we would contend saw what Christ went through in his ministry, and particularly at the tail end might have seen some of those events. And we'll get to that then shortly. That said, I'm going to ask that we look at Mark today and the events of the Passover and what he recorded. To do so, I'm asking that we really answer three questions. One is just simply, who is Mark? Who is this individual we see that records this gospel? Secondly, what do we know of Mark in terms of his early contributions to the Church of God? And I'm getting a little crazy here. If we go to question three, if we look at Mark, what were his later contributions to the Church of God? So we've got three good questions that we can address. I've entitled this message then, Mark the Translator. And I'm going to get fancy with my subtitle. An Astute Documentarian. Wow, what a big word. How in the world did I come up with that one? Well, there's a realization that what Mark did was oftentimes record or document aspects of Christ's ministry so that we could read it. If I think of someone maybe like, let's go the PBS route, Ken Burns. Ken Burns is a documentarian. He documents things from the past. Mark was inspired to document things from the past, so I've then used this term. Mark the Translator. Let's deal with some sources here then, before we get into this. I should first off note that I went and relied on my Ambassador College roots from multiple years ago, 86 to 90, specifically the Harmony of the Gospels, which is used or was used in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, A.T. Robertson's book. If you don't have this book, this is a good one to get on Amazon or wherever else, because it offers parallel accounts of all the Gospels, particularly the Synoptics, but then it also plugs in the book of John as well. I came across an article that I have to give kudos to and did this morning to Nathan Schrader, although he didn't write the article. There was an article by his dad, John Ross Schrader, that was written in The Plain Truth of 1984 entitled, Mark, the Man Behind the Gospel. Now, I'm not going to cover everything that's in that article, because he at times goes extra biblical, and I'm not going to focus on many of those elements. I might give a nod to some of them, but I'm not going to go to the same extent that he did there. But an excellent, well-written article. And then lastly, I'll hit the Open Bible Commentary. Now, I have an additional number of sources, but those are my four primary that I'll work with. So let's work through our questions. First of all, who is this Mark? Who are we referring to when we speak of Mark? Well, let's do this in five real simple facts. I won't go fancy here. Fact one, Mark, the gospel writer, is John Mark. It's helpful to note this designation. You should be open to right around Mark 13, Mark 14. Do me a favor, go right to the front of this book. I'm going to ask that you do this in your Bible, here or at home. And forgive me for not mentioning Happy Sabbath. Good to see all of you here if I negated that one. Glad to have you here today. And I know we do have a few visitors. We're glad to have you here today. I'll note this because at the beginning of at least mine and every copy that I pulled, all my different versions, it says explicitly right at the beginning of this gospel account, I'll read, the gospel according to Mark. Unmistakably there is a labeling on the front end. Now, I note this because, as I've already shared with you, that name otherwise doesn't show up in the Gospels, which is pretty remarkable. We get this wonderful account that obviously happened to have been recorded at some other time, informed likely by other sources, but his name doesn't show up anywhere here, which is a curious note. Where does his name show up? Let's go to the book of Acts, where Luke writes. if you will, jump forward. Let's go to Acts. We're in the early New Testament church. The argument here is that we have jumped ahead in timeline 10 to 15 years. So we're going to do something maybe a little unconventional, maybe a little movie-ish, if it helps. We're going to get a sense for Mark in terms of the gospel, but we're going to move ahead in time and deal with Mark even as he appears in Scripture multiple times. And then we're going to go back and revisit possibly Mark even as he wrote the account. Okay, that said, if you're with me in Acts 12, we will start reading in verse 1. Here we go. Now, about the time that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. I'll pause momentarily by digression. There were multiple Herods. This happens to be Herod Agrippa I. I won't offer any more detail there, but it's just helpful to understand what's offered here. So this Herod was after Christians. Now, that may not seem uncharacteristic because even at the time of Christ, there was a Herod that was after Christ. But that said, we note the following. Verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So he was after those who happened to be prominent leaders in the church. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. Now you may remember this account. In fact, your eyes can probably scan faster than I can talk here. This is where Peter actually is taken and imprisoned, if you remember, and then he's released by an angel. So let's keep reading. Proceeded to seize Peter. I'm in verse 3. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. Here's when he did it by timeline. So when he had apprehended him, that being Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. You probably get a sense for what he was after. He was waiting for another uproar from the people so that he could take this guy down. That's what he wanted. He was in prison. We see this. Now, the miracle that's involved that follows what we've just read is one where an angel shows up, if you remember. When that angel shows up, that angel winds up releasing Peter. When this takes place, the church at the time in Jerusalem do what? They throw up their hands in anguish? No. They start praying for this guy because they start to realize how pressing a situation this is. Drop with me to verse 10. I'm in Acts 12. Verse 10, I'll make sure I get this right, making sure I'm tracking with my notes. When they were past the first and the second guard posts and came to the iron, am I in the right place? It feels right. Came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own. They went in and went down on one street. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent this angel. Okay, I'm tracking right. Verse 12. Now, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. Here's where we're going with all of this. Because all of a sudden, this Mark, the gospel writer's name, is going to pop up for us. Verse 12. And when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. Okay, I'll pause momentarily, if nothing else, maybe to gather my thoughts. Peter is released miraculously by this angel. Peter leaves the prison and heads for the house of Mary. Okay, so who's this Mary in Jerusalem? I should qualify. The mother of John, whose surname was Mark. That's our Mark. That's kind of like a double entendre. But this is the guy. This is the gospel writer Mark. Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Remember we noted this? This tells us a lot here. It tells us who in the world this individual is. Now, if it helps by name, we get a sense here that this individual has two names. John Mark, the idea of having two names was not necessarily an unusual thing in the day. John happened to have been his Hebrew name, but we also know that there happened to have been a lot of Johns at the time. Mark happened to have been his Greco-Roman or Gentile name, depending on which one you offer. If it helps, if we're making sense of what's here, then we'll jump ahead to verse 25. The idea of a surname being Mark is like, Mark is like a family name. It's like Ost, if it helps. I oftentimes get roll sheets for class. I get last name first name second. Okay, if it helps, Ost, Smith, Jones, Graby, throw in the name. I don't care who you throw in here. What's helpful to understand here is it's this last name. John is oftentimes a differentiator here. Now, it was common practice at the time for many of Jews, of Christians, to have two names. That was not uncharacteristic. And so what we wind up with here in Scripture is we get oftentimes these two names. Now, most often we'll see John Mark, but it's not uncommon to sometimes see John. We have to understand context and or Mark. The important part here is that we see John Mark or Mark referenced here, and it's helpful at least to make sense of that. Rest assured, the Gospels are a reflection that this is Mark. Scholars are not in debate about this. So if we're trying to ascertain, wait a second, so if his name doesn't show up anywhere, there must be a lot of quibbling and dissension about this. Scholars know, based upon all manuscripts, all in agreement that this is the same guy that we see here. So there's not opposition to that idea. So our first fact is this Mark is actually John Mark. Let's go to fact two. We happen to know Mark is from Jerusalem. We can go back to where we were just a moment ago. Even as we read was what was here, and we can drop down and see in verse 12, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And we see this even as forward. You get a sense, and we'll see more. We'll delve into this a little bit deeper. One of the things that we get here is this importance that they are in Jerusalem. Now, the reason why this might become helpful is in part because of timeline. If Mark is connected with Mary, who happens to be his mom, there's a high likelihood that they were there at the time of Christ. Now, again, what we've done is we've pushed ourselves again 10 to 15 years from the events of Christ's crucifixion. Ministry, crucifixion. So it's at least helpful for us to make sense of all of that. That said, it's pretty clear here, though, even as we move forward, that and we see him here and the way we're about to see him used, it gives us kind of a ballpark to start putting dates and times here, at least to get a sense for how old this guy is. Most scholars are going to agree that about the time we see him referenced here, he would have been roughly between 25 to 30. That's a safe bet. I'm not going any crazy here in terms of numbers. If we back ourselves up, it's helpful at least to note this here. If we back ourselves up 10 to 15 years, I'm being generous here, that would mean that the events that Mark records in the gospel would have happened around his late teens. Now I'm going to pause. That's not when he wrote the book. It's really important to get that. It's also important to recognize that in all likelihood, he was privy to what was happening. It is not an understatement to recognize that if Christ were here in Atlanta, this guy, and I'm not being dismissive or minimizing Christ as a God, he would be a rock star. Everyone would know where he was. And in this case, Mark certainly knew where he was, and his family would know where he was. So by background and getting some sense of what's here, we begin to recognize what this setting was that Mark would have experienced Christ in the age range. Let's get a clear sense of what Jerusalem was at the time. I went to zondervanacademic.com just to get a little nutshell in terms of what this means. And they offer the following. Jerusalem was not a sleepy town at the time. If we go back at the time of Christ, Jerusalem was a bustling, crowded, and architecturally stunning city. As a city, it served as the religious, political, and cultural center of Jewish life. Even so, it was under strict, often brutal control of the Roman Empire. This is fitting with what we see even with the crucifixion. It was experiencing high prosperity at the time, marked by massive building projects from King Herod. Now, in this case, he was renovating, and you can go back historically and double-check this, renovating the second temple. He was oftentimes updating it, and this would have taken place during Christ's life. Yet Jerusalem simmered with high tensions between Jewish traditions and occupying Roman forces. So what we're kind of getting a sense for, even as we've moved ahead to get a sense for Mark at about 30-ish, of what Mark's life would have been like during the Gospels. It's helpful to note that. If you're with me in Acts 12, let's jump all the way to verse 25 because we want to see Mark's name mentioned again. Verse 25 reads this way. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. This again puts a pin in the map for Mark being from Jerusalem. When they had fulfilled their ministry. Now, depending on what translation you have, it might say Barnabas and Paul returned to Jerusalem. Many translations will offer that. If I keep reading then the tail end of the verse, and they also took with them John from Jerusalem, whose surname was Mark, same guy. So they show up in the city here, he's 30-ish, they take him on their travels, on their journeys, at least helpful there. So we know, if we're backing up to this fact to underscore what we've started with on this point, Mark is from Jerusalem. We know that. We happen to know, let's go fact three, we happen to know, and we've already visited this, who Mark's family is. Now, we've already seen this in verse 12. This is Mary. Now, we get a whole lot of details here, and it's helpful, and we'll make sense of this here in a moment. What's important to note here, and this is a bit removed, again, from the events in the gospel, but it's helpful at least to note here that the events that take place as we go forward in terms of Peter and Peter's voice and Peter's knocking and the reaction of everyone. It's helpful to note all of this. It's clear that in this case, Mary, his mom, happened to have been in all likelihood a central figure in the church, at least someone where people were gathering to pray. They went to Mary's house to pray. It gives us kind of an idea that she happened to have been a pillar in the church at that time. So we note as much. We don't necessarily know. We know her to be in the church at the time. We don't know when she was converted. We don't know if she would have been involved with the initial 3,000 on the first day of Pentecost. Don't know that. We don't know if the baptisms that happened after that, if she was involved there. We don't know that either. But we do know that she's definitely a part of the church. And we know that by background, in all likelihood, she certainly would have been privy to everything that was happening in Christ's life. And at the same time, she was probably paying attention to all of those things. And again, we'll reinforce that in a little while. We also know something else, because God oftentimes works with families. And if you want to leave a marker here, we're going to make our way back. Go with me to Colossians 4. We also know the following. We know that other family members connected with Mark are also in the church. Barnabas noted his cousin was in the church. No questions there. If you're with me in Colossians 4, verse 10, what we wind up with on the back end here of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae is this greeting. Remember how Paul oftentimes wrote letters, and on the back end, he would slap a bunch of names saying, all of these people greet you. If you're with me in Colossians 4, verse 10, we'll read just momentarily. Aristarchus, I just messed up a name there. My fellow prisoner greets you, blew that name, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Oh, hold up, got to pause. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, we see here, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. So why note this here? Well, it's helpful at least to again recognize that Barnabas, who we've seen over in Acts 12, is certainly being used in the church. God was working with Barnabas. He works with Mark. So even as we note what's offered in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, how just even one mate sets aside the other one and children are holy, so too do we oftentimes see God work within families. Not a stretch here to get an idea of what's here. So if we're dealing with, again, fact three, Mark's family was definitely in the church as we move forward to the time of Acts, not a surprise that they were being worked with years before. Let's go to fact four. We have a pretty good idea that Mark was well-educated. Now, this is not me kind of going spitballing here. The reality is we get a lot of detail in a very short section in Acts 12. Even as we see this story play out, we have an idea of wealth that's offered here. And if we drop down, the realization that there was a bigger group in a home tells us it's a bigger home. Hey, that's pretty wild. It also tells us that there was likely wealth. Most commentaries will tell you that there's a courtyard that's involved here in this sequence of events, which tells you it's a wealthier, even more wealthier home. Not a surprise. And the fact that we drop in here a girl named Rhoda to answer, there's a sense here that there might be have, with all that wealth, also have been servants. Now, we don't know if Rhoda is a servant, but we get an idea that there was money here. So how does this translate in terms of Mark's wealth? Fact four, Mark is well educated. Well, from everything you gather from this, it was typical at the time that those who happened to have been wealthy were well-schooled. Well-schooled in a number of ways. Well-schooled not just broadly, but also with scriptures, or maybe I should reverse that, in scriptures, but also broadly. And so what we get here, and we have an understanding of just in a few number of verses, is in all likelihood we know Mark not only to be literate, and when I offer literate, one who could read and write well, that's not a surprise, he recorded a gospel, but as well, well-versed in multiple languages. We know that he could have crossed back and forth. His name, in essence, tips us off to that. But the idea that he speaks Hebrew and Greek, not a stretch at all. In fact, some commentaries will actually say that he was multilingual. That's why oftentimes he would be taken on trips. Not a surprise there. So what we find from this, even as we read this account, is this realization that he was probably pretty well educated. If you will, I'm only going to reinforce this. Go to Acts 13. We only need to read one word here. If you're in Acts 13, verse 5, it offers something here. On the back end of the verse, it's going to telltale something else. And when they arrive in Salamis, they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John, this happens to be his designator, same individual, as their, here's a key word, assistant. Now, this kind of gives us a sense of who this individual is. It tells us a lot here. If you go and look up this term in the Greek, the notion of assistant is one who happens to be a servant. But it goes further. An attendant. A helper. And if we get even more specific here, this guy was more like a travel guide. He was very adept at moving in and out of circles, be it Jewish or Gentile, very comfortable, speaking languages. If you go read commentary, he was oftentimes the one who would be responsible for setting up trips, knowing where they were going, knowing whose homes they might have stayed at, and where they would wind up in the city, eating and doing other things. Not a stretch at all at the time. So what we find from all of this, this realization, is that he in all likelihood was well-educated. He was, some will term, a travel guide or travel assistant. And we find that. Now, we only can add to that before we leave this fact. This realization is that he is then used by Barnabas and Saul. We also have indication that he was also used by Peter. And we'll see that here momentarily. But that said, I think the best encapsulation of his education is this one commentary offered. Mark would have been a well-educated first century Jewish Christian. Fact five. Mark, we know, helped to grow God's church. Helped to grow God's church. Do me a favor, if you will, whoever's responsible for air conditioning, can we hit a little? I'm seeing fans come out and people are starting to pass out and I'm not Elvis, so that doesn't work. So that said, if you will, could we turn things down just a hair, whoever has air conditioner controls? Mark helped to grow God's church. Now, again, we've already made a point here where Mark is not one of the 12 disciples. No question there. We can't even be sure, despite the fact the Catholic Church is big on this, we can't even be sure that he's one of the 70 that are sent out in Luke 10, because no names are mentioned there. He might have been, he might not. Again, he would have been really young, so I'm kind of skeptical about this, but again, that's just speculation. God still uses Mark to help build his church. Now, we saw in Acts 12, verse 25, that Mark is listed, by Luke, if it helps, as we remember here, as accompanying Barnabas and Saul on their journeys. It's at least helpful to note that. If you're with me still in Acts 12, let's read verses 1 through 5. Now that we've moved from the latter verse of chapter 12, let's move forward in 13 and keep going. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, also called Niger. I'm dropping down to verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And they are moved by God's Spirit. There is consensus here after praying that God's Spirit indicates, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. We need them to go out. Now, this is not a stretch, particularly for many of us in the past, maybe who were in worldwide during those days, individuals going out in terms of baptismal tours or church visiting tours. It's not really even a stretch today in some parts, but it's at least helpful to note that they were moved to recognize Barnabas and Saul as ones who needed to go out. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed, it wasn't knee-jerk, those two guys drew the short straw, you're out. After fasted and prayed and laying hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4, So being sent out by God's Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And then we read verse 5, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So what we find here is indeed John is included. Now I say early on as a 30-ish year old, he was included here in terms of things. Now, I probably have some, you might be doing the smirky smile on me saying, yeah, but you don't remember Mark. I remember Mark, and we'll get to that momentarily. There's a separate issue that we'll get to, but we'll get there soon enough. But what we find is that as a younger man, 30-ish, he was being used in the church. No question there. And what we also find, again, if you want to just leave a marker here, it doesn't hurt us, 1 Peter 5, it's helpful to note here, if we just rely on Scripture, that obviously Peter found Mark of use. Peter found him valuable. Mark 5, verse 13. If you remember here, even as we move through the back end of these verses, we're reminded here of the importance. Well, we oftentimes see listing of names. Mark's going to show up for us in verse 13. If I go up just a little bit, verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and then, big pause, and so does Mark. So Mark gets a shout out here by Peter. So obviously, he was of relevance, of importance, of value to the church. And so what we find here is Peter, as we see what's offered here, I'm gonna stop momentarily because I missed something, and so does Mark. Note what's offered here on the last two words, my son. Ooh, dude, that carries weight. Because what you begin to figure out here is that Peter just doesn't see Mark as some whomever. He views him as a close love for this individual, much in the same way that Paul viewed Timothy. So what we find here is a kind of a designator, an acknowledgement of importance and value. So we've answered our five facts in terms of who is Mark. Let's go to question two that I posed right up front. What then was Mark's early contribution to the church? Now, some of this we're going to cover ground that we've covered before, but it's helpful at least to make sense of what's here. We know quite a bit about Mark if we're just rehashing here. We know that he was used to help the church grow. We know that everyone, well, as we'll see here, that he likely had witnessed events in his younger years. He'd been used in his older years, 30-ish, and he had oftentimes been a travel assistant, translator, to navigate those journeys of Paul and Barnabas, and in all likelihood, Peter as well, even as he traveled. We saw that all in Acts 13, verses 1 through 5. If you're with me, let's go back to Acts 13. We'll go right back using God's word as our guide. We see something else, though, that pops up for us, and some of you may be going, I've been waiting for this one. Acts 13, if we drop down to verse 13, and we'll get a backup here. So there happened to have been, if you're reading verses, if you're skimming, verses 6 through 11, there was a sorcerer that was involved in the church at the time, problems. If we move our way up to verse 13, it reads this way. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We get what kind of feels like this innocuous verse. Okay, we don't know what's going on here. For whatever reason, Mark decides to go home. We don't know if he's had enough. We don't know if he's tired. We don't know what's going on. But we just know that he separates himself. It becomes kind of a note of importance. Even as we see that it's all offered here, Paul's going to remember this event. Paul watches this takes place, and he comes to a recognition that, hey, he may be with us, but he's not really with us. This guy's kind of a fair-weather Christian. And if we go back to who Paul is, we know who Paul is. Paul is all in. Paul's like, I'm in 100%. If I can be in more, I'll be in more. He got a bad vibe out of Mark. He is uncomfortable with Mark, and we'll see this momentarily. Let's go forward just maybe a couple of chapters. Acts 15, we're going to watch this now play out. The front end of Acts 15, you may remember, is that council in Jerusalem. What are they doing there? They're figuring out circumcision. Do you physically have to be circumcised, or is it spiritual circumcision? They reach resolution on this. This information's got to go out to the churches. If you're with me, we're dropping to verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. We're going to pick up storyline, and it's going to read this way. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren. Let's do another trip. Let's go connect with the brethren once more in every city where we've preached and the way of the Lord and see how they're doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. He was willing that my cousin can come. Now, I don't know if you want to call it nepotism. It's up to you. Doesn't matter to me. But for whatever reason, he's convinced in this case that Mark should go with them. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined with them to take John called Mark, but Paul insisted, verse 38, that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them at Pamphylia. You can almost read subtext here. This guy doesn't work. For whatever reason, when all the chips were down, I can't trust this guy. He is fair weather, and I'm not buying into him. And had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp. Wow, you almost get a sense here that they're about to go to fists. Became so sharp that they departed from one another. They said, we can't agree on this. And so we read on the bottom end of 39, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. He said, I don't want that guy, and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And so we read further. So again, why might this be? Well, Paul believed that Mark wouldn't end. For whatever reason, he was not committed. When the going got tough, Mark went to Jerusalem. I don't need this guy. I need a guy who will go with me through thick and thin. No matter how bad it gets, that guy's got to be right here with me. And Paul wasn't comfortable with that. Now, the beauty is that over time, we get a sense that Mark changes, and likely Paul might have changed on this, which leads us to our third question, and the last one we'll address. What was Mark's later or ultimate contribution to the church? Now, we've wandered a bunch of directions here without aiming to lose where we are in terms of timeline. It's helpful to understand that we get a younger Mark, kind of a middle Mark, and an older Mark. That said, what we then find here and we recognize is that likely Mark grew over time. I think we were back in Colossians, but I'm going to run back to Colossians just for a second. Again, leave a mark where we're at. We're back in Colossians 4. So let's read a couple of verses here, again, that are powerful and telling in terms of who and how, not just who Mark is, but how Mark changed over time because he becomes a different guy. Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8. Tychicus, who is my beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant, I should pause momentarily because Paul's writing this. And a fellow servant in the Lord will tell you the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. And then we get a note here. I'll keep reading in verse 9. With Onesimus. And if it helps, Philemon talks about this. One chapter in Philemon, verse 24, just make reference to what's there. Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So they'll keep you informed. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now we read this earlier. The aim was not to glance off of what was here. But what we find here later on is that Paul includes Mark. Paul includes Mark, this guy that, I'll put in air quotes, who he thought was kind of a loser. He includes Mark here. He recognizes the value of Mark here. What we had to have had is some reconciliation between Paul and Mark. Now, we're trusting that Mark had to have changed over time. We also might argue that Paul in time saw Mark in a different light. So much so that even as we go to the end of Paul's life, who does Paul want there? Maybe a shock. Go with me to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. This happens to be near when Paul nears death. This same Paul that thought, can't deal with this guy, is going to ask for the same guy he couldn't handle earlier. If you're with me in reading in verse 9, the back end reads this way. It says, I have a header, Paul's situation in prison. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. He bailed, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And look at who he calls here. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. He is useful to me for ministry. What we wind up with here is this remarkable twist, whereas Mark comes near the end of his life, Paul wants him there. Now, how did he get to that point? Well, we would probably get a sense, even as we've covered Scripture, that Mark, over time, matured. He'd seen a lot. He'd recognized a lot. And he grew over time, maybe in a way kind of like you and me. There are times when we seem like we're really close to God, and other times when we feel like we're oscillating or we're kind of mailing it in. However it worked, at the end of Paul's life, he recognized the value of Mark. Let's then back up and then make sense of kind of where we're at, because it's this same Mark that saw the events of Christ's death. It's interesting to note here, even as we back our way up, when Mark happened to have been younger, the sense is that although we don't get his name anywhere, there's a good likelihood that he actually shows up here. And many, if not most, scholars are in agreement. Go with me to Mark 14. So we're back looking at a younger Mark. And there's this story that's inserted. Now, it was not uncommon at the time in terms of writing for a writer to insert his or her storyline into something, but not offer a name. And it would be particularly poignant here, given what we're about to read. So we've kind of made our way, and we started in Mark 14. If we're moving forward to verse 50, we're going to read what winds up taking place here. So you may be hitting a bunch of headers in Mark 14. Judas betrays Jesus. I see it verse 43. If we move forward to verse, as I said, verse 50, we're going to see some exchange here where Christ is offering information in regard to his being taken. If you remember here all that's associated with this and betrayal of Judas, we then see this event play out. If you're with me in verse 48, let's start reading here. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber?" So he's calling those who happen to be opposed to him. Now, you can back up a hair here and see even what Peter did. Got a little crazy with the knife. I won't go there. "Have you come out as against a robber?" I'm in verse 48. "With swords and clubs to take me. I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't take me." Now, you kind of get a sense of kind of a stare down, if it helps, like movies work, where a couple of guys face each other or one guy faces a big crowd and says, "I'm not moving." That's what you get from this scenario. "I was daily with you in the temple teaching," as he says this to the Roman soldiers, "and you did not take me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And then we see something pop up in verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." So his group, his compadre, all of Christ's compadres disappear if we're seeing the scene here. Now we get an interesting then twist to all of this. There happened to have been a young man watching this take place. Verse 51. "Now a certain young man," this would fit the age of Mark, "followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body." Wouldn't wear a lot of clothes. "And the young man laid hold of him." In other words, the young man, those who happened to have been soldiers at the time, likely said, all the disciples left Christ. What's with the guy over there? Who's that guy? Grab that guy. That's what you get from this story. Verse 52. "And they grab hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." They pulled the clothes off this guy, and he runs away. Why would we spend any time on this? Most scholars will tell you that in all likelihood, this was a younger Mark. This was Mark hanging out, watching things. Now, interestingly enough, there is also Bible sources that add another small dimension to the story, that in all likelihood, Mark was kind of a distance watching what was take place. One commentary actually speculated that knowing that these events happened to be around Gethsemane at the time, that in a case like this, there could be the potential for Mark's family to have owned a garden around there. So even as he was entranced watching Christ, he also may have been watching the family property. One way or another, he inserts this in here, which again is not unconventional for someone to put themselves in the story, but given the embarrassment of the situation, I'm a streaker, I'm not putting my name on that. What we then find here again is this is the same Mark that then records this second gospel for us. That said, we've covered Mark 14, and we've made our way forward. It is helpful to understand here that through all of this, Mark, in all likelihood, even as a younger man, had been close enough to watch. Now, he, in all likelihood, was not in that Passover service, but the events that were public, he was hanging around with eyes on it, which is not a surprise when we begin to understand the amount of detail that he uses in recording events. Even as we see in Mark 15, let's read. Mark 15, verse 1, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation." This is after the Passover. Peter has denied Christ in the preceding verses. "Held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, or asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to them, "It is as you say," Christ's words there. Let's drop to verse 16. I'm going to jump way ahead without minimizing the events that, again, we'll cover in the Passover. Verse 16, then soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and they began to salute him. One commentary actually noted that that crown of thorns would have been so sharp, it's hard to believe, that the guy carrying it couldn't carry it without gloves, because it would cut his fingers up before that crown of thorns ever went on his head. And they put it on his head, verse 18, and they began to salute him. They're mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify. Might Mark have seen this? I hate to tell you, yes. Yes. It's devastating to think through this, but might a young teenager have seen all of this? Yes. Jump to verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard it, said, "Look, he is calling to Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone." So someone had to have stepped in. "Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39. And it's helpful again to remember that in general, Mark wrote to a Roman audience, a Gentile audience. Verse 39 is quite telling then. "Now when the centurion who stood opposite him said that he cried out like this and breathed his last, that individual, that centurion said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Where everyone had questioned, this was the Son of God. So what we then find is Mark records this in all likely firsthand account. From what we then find here in this passage, we get a sense through the eyes of a young teenager, roughly, for generous, a 20-year-old, a clear sense of our Savior's last hours. God uses Mark to record events, reminding us through his writings really of two things. On the front end, only in 16 chapters, on the front end we see a life of service that Christ lives. On the back end, a life of sacrifice. Both points are invaluable that we keep in mind as we take the Passover. A life of sacrifice and service. How about you? How about you over this past year? How has God worked with you over this past year? Has it been a life of service and sacrifice? Philippians 2, verse 5 reminds us to have the mind of Christ in us. Even as we prepare for the Passover here in just a few nights, it's helpful for all of us to rehearse our baptism covenant, to be reminded, to remind ourselves that we committed ourselves, we devoted ourselves to a life of service and to sacrifice of others. As we do, we certainly, as we heard in the first message, we should thank God for what he's done for us and how he gave his only son for us. And we should certainly be thankful for Christ who gave his only life for us, that our sins can be completely wiped out and that we can become more over time. We can be the servants and the individuals who sacrifice themselves for the greater good of others, because that's our purpose. Let's take the Passover this year and be greatly appreciative of what God has done for us and what Jesus Christ, as our elder brother, our high priest, our Savior, and soon coming King, has done for us, even as Mark describes it. Have a meaningful Passover this year.